I was just thinking about this passage because it is really familiar, isn't it? To a lot of us, it'll be a really kind of common passage that we look to. And I was wondering about a time when I was provided for in an unexpected way, in the same way as those guys who turned up to hear Jesus and then thought, oh, I'm a bit hungry, and then suddenly all this food appears. And I remember when Tom was young, deciding almost on the spur of the moment that we'd go and watch a cricket match. And it must have been an afternoon-evening match, so it was possibly a 20-20 or a 40 overs. And I think it was at Gloucester. And it was in the days before cards, so took some cash with me, thought that should do. Last time I'd been to cricket was a little while before that. And then realised when we got there that actually to get in was a lot more expensive than I realised. So that was okay, we got in, but we didn't have any money to actually eat any food. And because I don't really prepare very well, had no food with me. So I'm thinking, this could be a long evening. And then we spotted Marshall and his family sitting there. And obviously what they do is they take loads of sandwiches. And so we sat with them and we devoured their, or helped devour their sandwiches. So I think we blessed them, but they definitely blessed us in providing food for us when we thought, this could be a very long evening. So that always sticks in my mind as something where you turn up and you realise that you're not as controlled as you thought you were, which it happens a lot in my life. It's great, because life's a big adventure then. How big is your God? So where are your sticking points? Interesting that many people have the point where they say about Jesus, yeah, I can accept that, but this is too far. So feeding the 5,000, yeah, okay, I accept that. Walking on water, no, too much, I can't cope with that. Jesus, the Son of God, yeah, maybe. Jesus, born of a virgin, too much, can't deal with it. And so we all have perhaps a line in the sand where we go, really can't see how that can work. We studied a passage in John 5 recently, which was the healing of the disabled man at the pool of Bethesda. And in the verses between that miracle and this, Jesus debates with the Jewish religious leaders about his claim to be the Son of God. So it's very clear. Jesus is very clearly saying to the religious leaders, I am the Son of God. The religious leaders are saying, prove it, or we don't think so. Words are one thing. We can all say we are brilliant people, but how do we prove it? How about through actions in front of many witnesses and doing miracles greater than even Moses managed? That seems to be a decisive plan, I reckon. So in Jewish law, three witnesses were necessary to convict someone of law-breaking. I'm afraid children and women were not counted in that. So that was the way it was in those days. And that, in a sense, just going to an aside from it, was what makes the resurrection so believable, is that the first people to see Jesus alive were women, was a woman. So one of the questions we can ask ourselves as we study through the Gospel of John is, who saw Jesus do that or say that? It's very interesting. When you get to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is speaking to his Father, we can ask ourselves the question, well, who's actually overhearing that? And you know, what parts are they missing and what parts are they hearing? So in most situations, there was a witness who would have told the apostles of something Jesus had done or said. So for instance, we looked at John 3, Nicodemus coming to see Jesus at night. Now that seemed to be a completely secret meeting, perhaps in a room in the house where Jesus was staying. But the person then who would have had that information would have been Nicodemus, who it seems later became a follower of Jesus. So most of the time it was the disciples themselves who were privy to those conversations. But in this miracle, it was 5,000 men. Then modern people say, well, what about all the women? Well, there may have been a few women in the crowd, but most would have been at home doing the work. It was the men that sat around and debated what they saw as serious matters, where the women got on with providing for the family in many instances. And next slide, please. Great. So in a sense, that's what it looked like. Jesus went for a boat trip, it seems, with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, which is about 4 miles. The crowd of people easily guessed where he was headed and walked the distance round the shore, which is about 9 miles. And then when he arrived, they were there to meet him. And they were keen because they'd heard about this man and what he did. So Jesus sits down in a large grassy area to teach, first of all, his immediate followers. So they'd have been the immediate ring round him, the disciples, the women who provided for the disciples and Jesus. So they had places to stay, food to eat. And then there were other people who were arriving until the whole ground was full of people. 5,000 is quite a reasonable amount of people. They were expectant. They had either witnessed his miracles of healing firsthand or been told about them by others. So what is Jesus going to do today? What they got was not miracles necessarily of healing, but of provision and of great teaching. So there are many similarities here to when Jesus turned water into wine. Remember, that was the first miracle of Jesus. The sheer abundance of what God provided, so that there was so much to have left over. The Greek word used here is for eaten their fill. So I had a RE teacher in my grammar school in my teenage years, and he loved to explain away the miracles. He'd say there was a ridge of water under a ridge of ground underneath the Sea of Galilee, and that's how Jesus could walk on the Sea of Galilee. And he'd explain this away by saying, well, everybody ate just a tiny, tiny little bit. But it seems that the people were full to bursting at the end of it. So how did this happen? Well, firstly, there was a need. These people had come a long way to hear Jesus, and now they were hungry. Understandably, they'd walked 9 miles to start with, and then sat and heard him talk. They clearly hadn't expected to be away for so long. Philip was a local lad, so Jesus asked him where they were to buy food. And I'm very impressed by Philip, who quickly calculated the X number of people here, this is what it costs, so it's going to cost, I think Lizzie read, 8 months' worth of wages to pay for this lot, to have food, and where you would get it from, I don't know. So Philip had forgotten the words of exclamation about Jesus that we've had recorded in John 1. We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Philip was full of excitement when he first met Jesus, and yet that seems to have drop down a notch or two to when he can just make bare calculations. He had made the connection between Moses and Jesus in his mind, but that hadn't extended into his everyday thinking. Is that how we are? You know, that we come to church and we're open to God and we're open to what the Holy Spirit says to us, but during the week we're absolutely concentrated on other things and we put Jesus right on the back burner. It's very important that we have Jesus in the centre of our thoughts, in the centre of our actions. So the one greater than Moses was there in their midst. And it was Andrew who recognised the implausibility of what the boy had to give, being able to feed so many, but who trusted Jesus that he could take the little and make it an abundance. And what Jesus does is he blesses the food. He says grace on it. And then it is distributed. So you can see, you know, the Jewish family would have had the head of the house, the father, would have blessed the food before they ate it. So Jesus here is acting as a father with a huge family around him and providing for them. In charge from first to last, as always. Jesus Christ, not only the one who gives life, but also the one who sustains it. So we go back to Exodus. God provided the manna for the Israelites in the wilderness, and Jesus would, acting always with the perfect timing of God, provide here enough for many times more people than the 5,000 gathered. You wonder how many people were provided for on that day. You know, was it 6,000? Was it 10,000? We don't know, but it was a far more than the people there. So an issue for Philip was an opportunity for Jesus. times in our life, times in our church fellowship, when there are issues going on, you know, there are challenges. Those challenges may be for us seemingly insurmountable, but for God are opportunities to take us deeper into him and to show us more clearly his glory and his power. So it took all that the boy had to provide for all. So God tests those of his family. I was talking to somebody the other day and I said to them, you know, if you commit extra time to serving God, then God will take you on a journey and will actively work in your life in a very powerful way. Our trust in Jesus is demonstrated in the times in our lives when we are just up against a brick wall. I remember somebody coming to see me in about the third year at my previous church, and she was a lovely woman, deeply spiritual lady, and she said, I've just reached a brick wall. I don't know where my spiritual life is going to go to from here. Just to sit and do nothing isn't any more the answer, more the option. Trusting in Jesus means going out, trying something new, sometimes living with the mystery that all of life doesn't have answers. We trust that Jesus has the way. So the other thing we have here is the 12 baskets left over. These could be seen. Lots of commentators said, well, that's the 12 tribes of Israel and various other things. Jesus had come to supply the needs of his people. But more prosaically, it reminds us that each disciple, as every good Jew would have, carried a little basket wherever he went. So we carry our phone, maybe our wallet, our keys. Well, a good Jewish person would have carried a little basket so that wherever they went, they had something to carry something in. So these baskets would have been filled up with their leftovers, and this would have complied with Jewish hygiene laws. So what do we learn from this? Next slide, please, 8. Thank you. So a few points here. Jesus ups the ante on the disciples. Actually, that's probably a gambling term, isn't it? I saw that when I wrote it. But Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of Mark that the disciples have been away, that they've seen and done wonderful things in Jesus' name. So Jesus is beginning to say, I've shown you, now do it. And that's what he does in our own life, doesn't he? He doesn't allow us to be a spectator, a Christian spectator all our lives. He says, go out and do it. You know, what is the situation? What can you do? Go out in my strength. They've seen and done wonderful things in Jesus' name. And now he says, yeah, let's go further with that. To be willing to have their faith stretched and strengthened a little more. So Jesus says, get out into the crowd and find out where the food is. And amazingly, they find so little, don't they? It could have been that those with food selfishly kept it and hid it from the disciples, or that the walk and the rap listening to Jesus had been entirely spontaneous and had caught most of the crowd out. But whatever, Jesus says, trust me, trust me. And secondly, Jesus recognized that people need to eat. So, yeah, John says Jesus is the Son of God, but he also says Jesus was fully human. So he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. We get hungry. These followers couldn't be expected to walk 10 miles home without being fed. So sometimes we can forget that God knows us. He knows our needs and he provides for us. When I go to buy food at the supermarket, I thank God on my return for being able to drive there, the means to pay the food, and the abundant supply that there is there. We don't know that that's always going to be the case. So be thankful to God for what your provision is. And thirdly, it was just a boy's lunch. So the loaves would have been tiny, a couple of bites worth, and the fish would have been tiddlers. Yet Jesus produced enough for 5,000 people to eat and have 12 baskets left over. What an abundance. How incredible God is. We can trust him completely with our lives. We can trust him with the lives of others. For many of us, we may be the sole representatives before God of our families. When we come and pray for our families, for loved ones, we are perhaps the only people praying for them. Really key job that we pray to the Almighty, loving Father. And Jesus said grace before he shared the food. So God was in the provision. This reminds me of George Muller and his orphanages in Bristol. On many occasions, he would gather the children together in the dining room and say grace there, and there would be no food for them. And then as they prayed, food would come from some kindly baker who just found that he had lots of buns left over, and they were all able to eat. Sometimes saying grace is a regular act for food that we have already bought and cooked, but at other times saying grace can be an act of faith. And then fifthly, we can give Jesus all that we have. We may think, well, I don't really have any talent to give to Jesus. What can I do? When we put ourselves into his hands and give him ourselves, there is no telling what he can do in us and through us. So what about this great crowd, 5,000 plus people who witnessed this miracle? Many witnessed the signs but didn't take them to heart. At the most, there were perhaps 500 followers of Jesus when he died. That's 10% of that number that were there. For them, didn't prove life-changing. This man had come along and provided food from virtually nothing. Yet, life's busy, we carry on, we ignore those things. When the challenges came in what Jesus was to say in the remainder of this chapter, which we'll look at, I think, next week, they couldn't accept it. It was very full on what he said. If you want to read it beforehand, read the rest of this chapter. But it was very challenging, and they couldn't accept it. They could accept God's provision of food, but they couldn't accept that full-on commitment to absolutely worshipping Jesus. They had made God into just solely a provider of food. Their God was too small. And don't we see that today? Is your God too small? I often hear the words, well, Jesus wouldn't do this or allow that. Some ways we think we know Jesus so well. But even the disciples who were with him each day were constantly surprised by what he said and did. It's so easy to come up with our own ideas and make them his will. Remember that it was not from nothing that Jesus provided food for many thousands to eat their fill, but through a little that the boy could give that Jesus provided for the many. We may only have a little. Next slide, please. We may only have a little. You've got to remember the disciples, the 12, were all men that had kind of been considered failures by the rabbis of those days, and they were following Jesus. 12 people, as I said, maybe 500 tops. But now Christianity is the world's most successful religion. 2 billion people plus call themselves Christians in this world today, and this spread throughout the Roman Empire and has continued to flourish today. What God can do with one or two lives sacrificed wholly to him is shown by the fact that we are meeting here today. The church began with a few, but those few were willing to give up their lives for him. So what's God's calling on your life? How do you feel that you can work and live in obedience to him? There's always a calling. You may say, I'm too young or I'm too old, but God has a place for you, and it's a very effective place. Thank you. Thanks, Sade. I've forgotten that one. Thank you very much. Amen.